Tonight we're working on parables, and maybe the best place to start is with a little girl who was asked which part of the scriptures she liked least. And she said, "I don't like all those begats." Which did she like most? And she said, "I like all those like sayings. The kingdom of God is like this and like that." Parables work in terms of comparison. In fact, the word really means putting two things next to each other for the purpose of comparison. Now, one English word that we use for that is analogy. Like mother, like daughter. That's a simple comparison, a simple analogy. And in their simplest form, that's what a parable could be. But we don't normally understand the word parables that way when we speak of the biblical ones. They usually deal with a story. It may be just a verse long, but it's still a story. There is, however, one other use to which I'd like to call your attention. That's Mark 3:23. If you can turn there real quickly. Because that's where the word actually occurs. Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." You can tell this is a kind of figure of speech. There is a comparison involved. We would call this normally in English a similitude. And the verbs are all in the present tense. They are descriptive. They are not narrative, but descriptive. While in a parable, in the story, the verbs are usually in the past tense because the parable tells a story. Would you just look here, since we're here, Mark chapter 4, verse 3. "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path." Notice the past tense. It's telling a story of something that has happened. So a parable is a very simple story. As P.G. Wodehouse used to say, a parable is a pleasant yarn that keeps something up its sleeve, which pops up and leaves you flat. It usually has a surprise element, like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Suddenly at the end, you discover that all these people, including those who had been hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, get the same pay. Well, that's really popping up and leaving one flat, because you'd hardly expect that kind of thing. Now, a parable is not like a fable. Fables have animals that talk, that have stars which turn into bulls or bears. All kinds of fantastic things go on in fables. In parables, it's usually a simple, everyday story used for the purpose of describing what happens when God is busy working at reestablishing his rule in, over, and among men. And that's what that expression, kingdom of God, means. It's a shorthand term for that long sentence I just used. God, in his grace, working to reestablish his rule in, over, and among men. Parables are unique in their structure. And perhaps it's useful to say at this point, what's in your introductory statement, that one third of the sayings of Jesus comes in parables. As far as the synoptic gospels are concerned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus used this form of teaching, moving from the known to the unknown, in a very creative way. And if you don't believe it, let me read to you a story, a parable, told by the rabbis. Now, they also use this method of teaching. But without wanting to prejudice you particularly ahead of time, let me read this parable to you and see whether it doesn't sound a little bit dull in comparison with some of the things that Jesus said. Here's a rabbinic parable from the time of Jesus. "What is the matter like? It is like to a man who said to his servant, 'Go out and fetch me a fish from the market.' He went and brought him a fish which was not fresh, And the man said, "This is my decision. Either you eat the fish yourself, or you receive 100 strokes, or you pay a fine of $100. The servant replied, "I'll eat it." He began to eat, but as he was not able to finish it, who could? He said, "Look, I let myself be whipped." He received 60 strokes, but was not able to endure any more, so he said, "I'll pay the $100 fine." So the result was that he ate the fish, was beaten, and paid the fine. So it happened to the Egyptians. They were beaten, sent away, and their money was taken away from them. I'll compare that with the prodigal son. You're in an entirely different world. This is frightfully dull. And the story of the prodigal son is so exciting that you find it in almost every literature of the world today. The parables are powerful instruments of teaching. They were in Jesus' day because they compelled people to make up their minds about Jesus. There was no way of understanding what the kingdom of God was about unless a person understood and understands Jesus in the purpose or on the basis of his own appointed mission. So that you have in the parables some of the most direct proclamation that ever came from Jesus' lips. Now, there are a number of rules that apply to parables in their structure and form, and you can check these out yourself. There's first of all the rule of contrast. And the surprise is often in the contrast. The mustard seed is a tiny, tiny seed and gets to be the biggest bush of all in the garden. That's the rule of contrast. The prodigal son leaves home, takes part of his inheritance along, wastes his life in riotous living, and then comes home to a royal banquet. That's certainly contrast. And very often the key to a parable is right in that surprise element, that contrast. Then there's the rule of three. The maximum number of characters in a parable is three. Sometimes there are only two. It's the simplest of stories. Take the prodigal son. Now, if a modern storyteller would be inventing that story, he would certainly have something to say about his mother. She isn't mentioned. The father, the prodigal son, and his older brother. Those three. That's all. Or, the third rule is the rule of the end stress, where the outcome of the story is surprising. I've already mentioned the laborers in the vineyard. The surprise factor is they all get paid the same. Or the son in the parable of the wicked tenants. After the servants get killed or are driven away, the owner of the vineyard decides to send his son of all things. You think he'd have more sense than that? The rule of the end stress. He's the last one to be sent, and that's where the chief point of the parable is to be found. Or take the end of the end of the parable on the talents, where the man who buried the talent, didn't put it to use, is ordered to give up what he has on the principle that the person who has and doesn't use it will lose even what he was given. Well, that's so unexpected that the crowd who heard Jesus tell that parable said, "Well, now that's not right. The man who has the 10 talents already has it. Why should he have one more?" And that's a normal reaction. This is the rule of the end stress, again, the surprise factor. Having said that, let's just quickly do a few statistics here. The distribution of the parables. I don't know whether you are aware of the fact, but there are no parables in the Gospel according to John. Not a single one. And if one wonders why that would be, probably this is true because John wrote very late, around 96 A.D., the parables were well known in the church. Why repeat them? His gospel supplements what the other three did not offer. And so he saw no particular point in repeating parables that were very familiar to everyone. Three parables occur in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the sower, the mustard seed, and the wicked tenants. In both Matthew and Luke, that's in two of the three, you find the leaven, the lost sheep. In Matthew alone, the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl, the net, the unmerciful servant, laborers in the vineyard, the two sons, the marriage of the king's son, wise and foolish virgins, the talents. One parable occurs only in Mark, the automatic action of the soil or the seed growing secretly. In Luke alone, you'll find the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the great supper, the lost coin, prodigal son, unjust manager, unjust judge, Pharisee and publican, and the pounds. And if you look at some of these parables in Luke, they are of a very different caliber and fabric from some of the parables in the other two Gospels. Take the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It has a very different taste and flavor from, let's say, the parable of the leaven or the parable of the hid treasure in Matthew. Now their purposes. Here we must turn to a very important passage, Mark 4, 11 and 12. It should be not 12 and 13, 11 and 12. I don't know whether this passage has ever bothered you. I know that it has bothered some people, and they have asked, how could that be? Jesus said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." That sounds as though Jesus was telling the parables in order to keep the truth from people, lest they be forgiven, or lest they turn again, repent, and be forgiven. Well, that's exactly what he meant, because we must understand this passage in its context. Up to this point, Jesus, in his Galilean ministry, has been speaking in plain, ordinary talk to the people. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. And while there was a kind of popular enthusiasm for him momentarily, there were not too many that actually accepted his message in the sense that he intended it. Very well, there comes a moment in God's dealings with men when you cross that mysterious line, which only he knows, between his grace and judgment, and then everything, as in the case of Pharaoh, turns out to be unintelligible. And Pharaoh has hardness of heart, he's blind, he doesn't realize what's going to happen. And so parables, in addition to being told for purposes of clarification, were also instruments of judgment. They're very much like the pillar of fire that either preceded or followed the Israelites. To the Egyptians, it was not a pillar of fire, but a pillar of cloud and smoke and of darkness. So the parables have two sides or two faces, depending upon a person's attitude toward the one who told the parables, namely Jesus. As in the case of Pharaoh, the pillar of darkness was a sign of judgment, so Jesus here told parables as an act of condemnation over those who refused to hear his plain speech. One of the other purposes of the parable is to invite further inquiry. They appeal to the intelligence by way of the imagination. The first time a person as a casual hearer would hear the parable of the leaven in the three measures of meal, he would certainly say to himself, "Now, what's that all about? What is the point of that?" So a parable is a way of inviting people to inquire further into the significance of the kingdom of God. Again, parables were told to extend God's grace, to get people to listen and to be confronted with the message of God's grace. And there is no way of getting around a parable. They insist on the individual hearer and reader making up his mind about Jesus. Is he the Savior or isn't he? Because it is impossible to understand them except in the light of his total mission as he expressed it to us. That has to be kept in mind as we go to Roman numeral 3, some helps for understanding. These are little helps, but they're not going to do much good to anyone who does not accept Jesus on his terms. For among the people who knew the Jewish way of life best were the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. But they never understood quite what the parables were about because they would not accept the message of God's kingdom. Nevertheless, in our understanding of parables today, it's useful, for example, to know something about the wedding customs. We're going to look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins after a while. Well, that makes a lot more sense if you know the marriage customs, that the bride the bridegroom would proceed with his company toward the bride's home, or vice versa, depending upon what the situation was, and that there was negotiation involved about a dowry, and the bridegroom doesn't show up until midnight in the parable because he's been hassling with his bride's parents as to how much he was worth, 12 cows or 15 or 20. That was part of the procedure, accepted custom, which, of course, we don't have. I suppose we ought to be grateful for that. Then the parable of the unjust judge. No, the unjust steward. I don't believe it's possible to comprehend fully without understanding the tenant-owner relationship that prevailed in the days of Jesus, when landowners lived hundreds of miles away and they turned everything over to the local renter or the tenant. And again, we'll get to that parable in just a minute. Another helpful thing to keep in mind is to look at the context. As an example, let us take Matthew 18:23-35. Here's a parable that you're all familiar with, of the man who owed 10,000 talents. That debt was forgiven him, but he refused to render that same kind of forgiveness to someone else who owed him the grand sum of $18. Now, what is this parable about? We can tell best from the context, verses 21 and 28 of chapter 18 in Matthew. Would somebody please read those two verses, 21 and 28, 21 and 22, of Matthew 18?
Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
Yes. Peter thought he was very generous because the Jewish requirement was that you forgave three times. That was ample. So Peter, in his generosity, asked whether it would be sufficient to forgive seven times. And then Jesus gave this answer, I don't say seven times, but 70 times seven. That is, don't keep track of it, because the kingdom of heaven is like a king. Now, he isn't like, the kingdom of heaven is not like the king, but like the king who did so and so and so, and then follows the story. In the past tense, you see, again, the verbs. So here the context helps us. This is about forgiveness, what we ought to be doing by way of response to God's forgiveness. Remembering that our indebtedness to God is like that of the man who owed 10,000 talents, an impossible thing to pay off, even for a Nelson Rockefeller. Then finding the point of comparison. Not every detail of a parable has meaning. One of the great preachers of ancient days in the 4th century was John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth. And he used to say, "Don't make a parable walk on all fours." For instance, you have here the statement that this man was to sell his wife and children. No, he decided to sell his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Now, there is no way of getting any meaning out of wife and children and property except as part of the story. It helps build up the details of the story. Or take the oil of the in the lamps of the bridesmaids. So much has been made of that in the history of interpretation. Luther said the oil meant good works. Well, maybe, maybe not. Fact is, it's just part of the trimming, don't mind a pun, trimming of the story. And usually a parable, this is a very important point to keep in mind, has only one place at which the two levels meet. Your parable is an earthly story moving along in everyday life, man sowing seed, but it is about something that God does, the kingdom of God. And the point of comparison is the place where these two levels meet. And to understand a parable, one must find the point of comparison. By the way, this in itself is a notice of God's grace, that the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of God, is at work down here on earth. God in his incarnate Son came all the way down to where we are, not where we ought to be, but where we are. The kingdom of God, therefore, is like something that goes on in everyday life where we live. Take this parable that we have before us. What's the point of comparison? The point of comparison would be when God is busy establishing his rule in, over, and among men, you have this kind of result. He'll forgive a man for all of his indebtedness, which he couldn't possibly pay off with all the fine will and effort in the world. And that man goes out and refuses to practice that same kind of forgiveness which he has been given toward others. And so he forfeits his forgiveness. That's where the stress is in this particular parable. Having established the point of comparison, we derive the central truth. And in this case, Jesus himself tells us what the parable is supposed to teach. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a reminder how dangerous it is to pray the Lord's Prayer. The most dangerous petition, Luther used to say, is the one that says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Because everything depends on that little word, "as." If like this individual we refuse to forgive, then what we're asking God is that he treat us in the same way. Now let's look at some exhibits. Let's take a very simple one. Matthew 13:31. The parable of the mustard seed. Very short, about two verses. Matthew 13:31. Will somebody just pick that one up and read it real fast?
Another parable was given to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field."
Continue. It is the 32.
Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof.
Now, Jesus certainly told this parable to encourage his disciples. There was nothing impressive about what he was doing with 12 people. That's certainly a very small beginning. But by this parable, Jesus is saying, but wait for the end. See what happens to this. It's like the mustard seed, which gets to be a great big shrub, becomes a tree, so big that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, to get the point of that, one must go back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 12, which is part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a huge tree which got so big that the birds of the air nested in it and the beasts of the field found shade under it. And Daniel interpreted that to mean, this is a vision, a dream, about you, Nebuchadnezzar, becoming the ruler of a world empire into which people from all nations will come. What Jesus, therefore, is saying by means of this parable would go something like this in ordinary prose. Here we are, a handful of people, 12 of us, 13 of us, you 12 and me. We're not making a great impression in Palestine, really, in any normal sense of the word, except that crowds did gather to hear him. But never mind. Wait for the end of the story. By the time the story of the kingdom of God is over, it is going to be so big that there will be people from all nations in it. And this is verified by the fact that among the rabbis, Gentiles, the nations of the world, were called the birds of the air. And the expression was taken from Daniel chapter 4. And isn't that the story of the kingdom of God? Who would ever have thought that that handful of people would extend their influence by the simple business of word and sacrament to the point that there are indeed people from all nations who have become part of the kingdom of God, and like the birds of the air, have made their nest in its branches. Now, the disciples needed to know that. It was a way of reminding them of the truth of the Magnificat. God tears down the mighty and exalts those of low degree. It always reminds me of Saul of Tarsus. Nobody paid any attention to Saul of Tarsus. He's never mentioned in Josephus's history. He doesn't get any recognition in the ancient historians. The big man, the biggie of the time, was, of course, Nero, the emperor. He had, at his beck and call, armies, anything he wanted. But look what has happened over these thousands of years. What a change has taken place in values. Today we call our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. Now that's a real upheaval, a real fermenting effect in society. And that leads us to the next parable about the leaven, which is only one verse long. 33 of Matthew 13. Will somebody read that one real fast? Matthew 13:33, the verse after the one we just had.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.
Sounds like an ordinary story. When mothers and wives used to bake their own bread, this would occur right along. But the surprise element in it is one that you don't really recognize as you read it over simply in English. And so I invite you to turn to Genesis 18. Where the Lord comes to visit Abraham, and Abraham orders up a banquet. This is in verse 6 Genesis 18. And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes. That's enough to feed 162 people. It's a banquet. And so the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, enough to prepare the way for a banquet. For the kingdom of God is a celebration, a banquet. But its power works quietly, like yeast in the dough. Well, having looked at those two brief ones, let's take the exhibits that are actually listed on the sheet. And the first one is Mark 4, 26 to 29. And I've selected that partly because this is one parable that only Mark has. 26 to 29 of chapter 4. Would somebody take off on that one? And he said, please.
And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how. The earth produced of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.
Yes. Now, what is that supposed to say? We can understand it perhaps best if we look at it against the background of what Jesus was trying to correct. There was a lot of talk about the kingdom of God in his day. As a matter of fact, Jewish teachers used to say that if you say the passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," you took the yoke of the kingdom of God upon you. Now, what did they expect? They expected at least one of two things. The Pharisees used to say, if all of the Jews would just keep the law for one Sabbath, then the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how the kingdom of God comes. It doesn't come by human achievement. It doesn't come by moral effort. It's like a man who sows seed and the seed grows by itself while a man is sleeping. Or there were other people who said, no, the kingdom of God is going to be like a man like General Dayan, eye patch and all, coming as the Messiah and driving the Romans out with the troops. Then the kingdom of God will come. Then we will create the conditions in Palestine which all people have been dreaming about, and which will be something like the conditions in paradise. And Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is not like that. It's like a man who scatters seed on the ground and he goes to bed night and sleeps, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself. The power of the kingdom is within the seed itself, the word. There is nothing that anyone who's a farmer here can do to make that seed grow. It grows of itself under God's providence and weather while we sleep. But it grows slowly. The coming of the kingdom is a slow process. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when that time comes, when every one of the elect has been, so to speak, brought into the kingdom, then, when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, which is a biblical symbol for the judgment, because the harvest has come. That's how it's going to be. The kingdom of God grows automatically, slowly, toward a goal, the final judgment. That's the point of comparison. It is like the man who sowed this seed and whatever follows. Any questions on that particular one? The next one we're taking is one we've already alluded to, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. The bride is never mentioned. You would expect her to be mentioned since the bridegroom is indicated, but she's not mentioned. Even though St. Paul can tell us that Jesus is the groom and Jesus Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, she doesn't occur here, because the point that Jesus is going to make is that as the kingdom of God, as God's gracious rule is extended, people are gathered into a group, a worshiping group, a celebrating group. And that's why he picked the figure 10. For in Jewish thinking, you couldn't celebrate a wedding. You can't have a worship service without 10 men, normally, being present. You can imagine what a problem that was during World War II in WAC training centers where the Jewish girls had a hard time finding 10 men somewhere to start a service. You can't have a Jewish service except by having 10 people present. So the 10 here is used as the figure for the church consisting of a group of people who relate to each other, because the parable is going to point out that there's a difference in this assembly of people between those who are wise and those who are foolish. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, he's negotiating with the bride's parents about the dowry, they all began to slumber and sleep. But at midnight, at the hour least expected, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. You go to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Now, a rather surprising element. Afterward, the other girls came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly, I say to you," speaking in messianic authority, "I do not know you." That's how a Jewish teacher would talk to a student who really didn't belong to his class. He would say, "I don't know you." That means you know part of this group. You go to some other class. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Here Jesus himself attaches the moral, shall we call it, the truth to be taught. Namely, that in the light of the long delay of Jesus, and it is long for the Christians, they cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" that they are prepared for that extended delay of the bridegroom. Now, the unjust steward, Luke 16, 1-9. This is the gospel lesson for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. And I have often been agreeably, shall we say, surprised that when pastors will do sermons every Sunday on the gospel for the Sunday, suddenly they get to the ninth Sunday after Trinity and they move over to the epistle lesson. So they don't have to deal with this text, because it is a bit awkward the way it reads, and it has some ethical overtones that do not quite commend themselves to us, because we read it from where we are and not often in the light of the kind of arrangements that were made in Jesus' day. Let's look at Luke 16, 1-9. He said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I'm put out of the stewardship.' And then you know the rest of the story. He called the first one, ordered him to change the bill from 100 to 50, and the next one from 100 to 80. And now verse 8 is what gives people problems. The master, and I think the Authorized Version, King James Version, even has the Lord there, isn't that right? The Lord commended the dishonored steward for his prudence. Well, how can you commend a scoundrel like this? For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations." Now, what sense do you make of this without compromising your ethics? Well, the solution is very simple if we understand what the relationship was of the owner to the renter. When the landowner lived far away, he left everything to the tenant. The tenant, or the manager in this case, could do with the people who worked the place, the renters, I suppose you'd call them, whatever he wanted. If he could make a deal for 100 measures of oil, and he'd pay the landowner only 50, the 50 were his. That was his commission. In the other case, it is 100 measures of wheat, and he had an arrangement whereby he paid, let's say, 80 to the landowner, and he kept 20 for himself. That's how he made his money. That's how he got rich. Now, what this man is willing to do, and that's the part that Jesus commends, he's willing to sacrifice his own commission, his own income, his own money, in order to have people receive him into their homes when he's out of a job. And so Jesus says to the disciples, us, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous mammon. Take money, which people normally use for unrighteous purposes, and make yourself some friends. What kind of friends? The kind of friends that when the money fails, they receive you into the eternal habitations. Now you can understand what a powerful text this is for investing in the things of God, like charity and, let's say, missions. What a thrill it will be if someone on the other side, after the money fails and we can't take it with us, someone from India, let's say, or Japan or China, will come and say to the Lord, well, now that man, through the $10 he put into the mission collection, made it possible for me to find the gospel, and so come into the eternal tents. Now, viewed from that light, this is a powerful parable to underline the right kind of investment, the right kind of use of what is here called unrighteous mammon. So in conclusion, parables are a descriptive way of offering God's relationship of grace to the hearer and the reader. And they were unique for Jesus as he used them. One reason being that he himself was unique in his person and in his work. Well, we have a few minutes left here. Maybe you have some questions about this or anything else that may occur to you, please.
Is there ever an exaggeration in the parable?
Yes, sir. Yes. It's part of the form.
Because, for instance, on the one in Matthew 18, it almost, if you say no, one would be led to think that unforgiveness is a the unforgivable sin.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I thought you were perhaps referring more to the 10,000 talents as an unbelievable figure.
No, I'm thinking of the consequences here.
Yeah. Well, again, of course, you can't push a parable beyond the point that it wants to make. You can't make it walk on all fours.
I was just saying what you just said, I heard it said before. We try to put too much in every parable, and we can't do that. In other words, there's one thing intended and not multiple.
Yeah. And the thing has to do with the kingdom of God. For instance, I heard a sermon once on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard who get that equal pay. And the point of the sermon was we should have Christian economics where everybody gets the same pay and not have the differential between the Rockefellers and the lowly individuals in New York City who clean the streets. Well, the parable was not told to commend any kind of system of economics. It is about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of that going on today. Anything else? Somebody? Yes, please.
Isn't it hard for a layman to pick out the parable, when it is a parable, when it isn't?
Well, very often, of course, it says the kingdom of God is light. And as soon as you read those words, it's an inevitable, unmistakable clue. Yeah, here we're dealing with a parable. Anything else here? Next time, then, we do a little bit with the setting of individual texts. especially in their Jewish background, in order to get some enrichment from those passages. Anything else here? Yes?
Were there any parables ever told that did not refer to the kingdom of God? Thinking of the story of the Good Samaritan, was that a parable?
That's more an illustrative story. You see, it doesn't work on two levels. It's not a story about some earthly incident to illustrate something about the kingdom of God. Because Jesus simply says at the end, you go do likewise. That's a good example, good illustration. But it's not a parable. Like the story of the rich man who built those barns and died that night. Now, that's not a parable really either.